If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, we're in chapter 4 tonight. Revelation chapter 4. We are going to cover some groundwork that we probably already covered last week, but I feel like there's some more things I just need to say as we talk about Revelation chapter 4. And just summarizing or in explaining exactly what's going on here and the meaning of some of these things, because it's easy for us to forget that it is important, though we don't know everything, it is important for us to understand and grow in our understanding of God's Word, even in the midst of flying angels with four faces and all of these other things. And so Revelation chapter 4, and if you're physically able to do so, it is our custom and our habit here to ask you to stand as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. So if you're able to do that, would you go ahead and stand with me as we honor God's word in Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord that is given to us tonight. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the fourth beast like if it had the face of a man. The third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. May we now hear it by the power of your Spirit. Give us ears, give us hearts to obey, give us desires to obey. And may we be quick to obey your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Think you can be seated. So, what do you do, right? What do you do with all of this? John has gone from a very, what I would call a very rich understanding of calling the local churches, 7 churches, to repentance, to now where we have this scene of heaven. Well, last week we started talking about the importance of correctly understanding this chapter, this scene, because this is going to set the stage for everything that comes after this. As we talk about beasts, as we see beasts rising up out of the sea, and as we see all of these things, we need to understand them correctly, we need to understand them properly, we need to understand them in their proper context. And so what I want to do is I want to go back. Last week we really covered verses 1 and 2, and I want to go back, though, and started covering verses 3 through 8, and I want to go back and I want to talk more in depth about verses 3 through 8, particularly what exactly is going on here. And so in chapter 4, in verses 3 through 8, what we really have here is a picture of God enthroned. We have a picture of God enthroned in worship, God enthroned in glory, God enthroned in praise, God enthroned and God gloriously sitting on his throne, being honored by the worship of his saints and of his angels. And so in saying that, though, we have these differing things going on here, these differing tasks, these differing issues here. We had, of course, the 24 elders clothed in white garments and wearing crowns of gold, and we said last week that This is really a picture of the church, of the 12 saints from the Old Testament, 12 representatives of the tribes, and then the 12 representatives of the tribes of Israel of the church. There are other views, but I think that's the one that I personally hold to. And we see the importance then of God's people correctly understanding all that's going on here as a picture of the church being clothed in white and holiness and being clothed with the crowns, these victory crowns, these crowns that are given to victors. And so we see God being glorified in this and through this. And so we started talking, though, about these beasts. Now, the thing, or these angels, or these angelic-type beasts, but I feel like it's even more important for us to back up just a little bit and to talk about the seven spirits of God. And what is it? What does John mean, and what is John talking about here when he's speaking of the sevenfold spirit of God, or the seven spirits of God here? Well, in the book of Isaiah, the Holy Spirit is said, the Messiah is said to have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, and then he goes through and he talks about all that the Spirit of the Lord has empowered him to do. And so this is where this idea is coming from, the idea that the seven spirits of God is the sevenfold complete work of the Holy Spirit that was at work not only in the life, obviously, of the Messiah, but now is now at work even in the world to convict the world, to strengthen the believer, to strengthen the believer's work in the world for God's glory. And then we come to this whole idea here of where he says that there was this sea. The thing you need to keep in mind in Revelation chapter 4, when it says that there was the seven spirits in verse 6, and before the throne was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. The thing that you and I need to keep in mind about the sea here is that this is very reminiscent, and John is drawing from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, and also from Exodus, where the sea is always pictured, as given as a picture of the nations. And this idea that John is now presenting to us, this sea that is like a sea like glass and like that's crystal like, is very pertinent for us to understand, because in John's drawing this to our understanding, John is saying that in Jesus, God has already fulfilled the promise of Daniel chapter 7. That is, that the nations themselves have been laid bare before God. And the fact that there once were all of these nations rising up out of the sea, as Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 7 and following, that God in his sovereignty has now laid them bare, and in his sovereignty, he has now silenced them. And there is nothing beyond God's sovereign rule or reign. There's nothing now through Jesus, the Messiah, there is nothing now that is able to cause issues or cause problems, but instead God himself has quieted the seas of the nations. He has put them under his feet. He has subjected them, and they will no longer rise to cause problems. And so it's an important issue that you and I see in this throne room picture, that the promise of God has already been fulfilled. That this promise of God putting all things beneath the feet of Messiah has already taken place, and has already, from his perspective, has already been done. It has already been completed, and there is nothing that should move our hearts to fear. I said this morning in the sermon that a lot of times we act as if God is not sovereign. I mean, we obviously say God is sovereign, right? We would all acknowledge God is absolutely 100% sovereign, and yet often we live our lives as if things catch God by surprise. We live as if God is caught by surprise. Now, we're certainly caught by surprise. We certainly didn't know things were going to happen the way they happened or turn out the way they turned out. But from our perspective, we must realize that nothing takes God by surprise, even if it takes us by surprise. and that no scheme of Satan, no scheme of man, no plot of the nations can overthrow God in his sovereign rule and his sovereign reign. God has, from his own perspective, already subjected the nations. He has already brought them low, and there is nothing they can do about it. There is nothing that they can do about it. As a matter of fact, it's interesting that not only is the sea said to be completely, or the sea said to be glass, but it's said to be like crystal. And even on a nice, clear day, if you're out on the sea, I mean, there's still movement. There's still waves, and there's still all sorts of you feel the water moving. But here, the picture is that of crystal and glass. So there's nothing moving. There's no waves. There's no ripples. There's no tsunamis. There's nothing. Because from God's perspective, God has already put everything underneath his feet. Nothing is going to stop him from his right of rule and reign. And it's interesting that he goes on here from this idea of the sea, the crystal sea. He says that in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And this is, again, John picking up on the idea and picking up from the vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1. Matter of fact, if you want to, let's go back there and I'll show you exactly how similar this idea is and John, what John is seeing. He is seeing a very similar picture from Ezekiel. And so let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. And you'll see, we started looking at this last week, but I think it's important for us to keep in mind here exactly what's going on. I mean, these are not exact pictures, but they are very similar, and there are reasons for that we'll get into in just a few moments. But in Revelation here, or I'm sorry, in Ezekiel here, the Lord is coming in Ezekiel chapter 1. And notice everything that's going on here, particularly in verse 10 of chapter 1. And it says, as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and the four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. And thus were their wings, their faces and their wings were stretched forward, two wings. Every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they two went straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. And as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures. And fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. We talked about last week that no matter what anybody else says, this is not the idea of alien space aliens here, right? No matter what the History Channel would tell you. But he goes on and he says, in verse 15, now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces, the appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And they had four and one likeness, and their appearance and the work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, the interesting thing about this is that as Ezekiel is beginning to describe everything that he sees, he begins talking about all that God is showing him, and he starts talking about how the sky is like a particular color and all that's going on, and it's very similar to that of the book of Revelation. It's very similar here of John's vision in the book of Revelation, and it's really important that you and I understand that as we are looking at this, we are seeing John draw heavily from the Old Testament. Revelation doesn't occur in a vacuum. I guess would be the best way to say this. Revelation doesn't occur from a vacuum. John is drawing heavily throughout his epistle, throughout his book, on the Old Testament. And if you don't have a good understanding, if I don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament, you and I will never have a good understanding of what he's talking about here. And so he's drawing from pictures from the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel and other places, wanting to help us understand exactly what is going on and having understanding of everything that's going on. And then he starts talking about what these four creatures look like. Now, unlike Ezekiel talks about them each having four faces. John simply doesn't tell us that, although there's no reason for us to doubt that that's still the case in this particular part. John is simply telling us what face they had that he saw. There's no reason to doubt that these are the same creatures in Ezekiel. And truthfully, we really aren't sure exactly what they are. Most likely, they are cherubim. Most likely, they are cherubim. I hate to say the highest angelic order, but I'll say it that way, the highest angelic order. These are cherubs. These are cherubim. They're not the little fat babies that sometimes you saw in the Renaissance period. I mean, this is ridiculous. More than likely, let me just say it this way. I don't think you and I have ever seen a correct, not that we should have, but a correct depiction of what the cherubim actually look like. As John and Ezekiel tell us exactly what's going on. And they tell us that each one of them had some distinctions. Each one of them had a different face. Why would John tell us, though? Why would John specifically tell us the uniqueness of the faces that they had? Well, I would say to you, and I would submit to you, that much like Ezekiel, in Ezekiel in chapter 1, in his describing each of one of the four faces, each one of these faces represents something. Each one of these faces represents something, and it is a representation of God's sovereignty over all the earth, over the cattle, over man, over the flying creatures. It is a representation of God's absolute sovereign rule and reign over everything, over absolutely, positively everything that has or will ever exist, because he is the creator and the maker of these beings, of creation. And so John spends an exorbitant amount of time describing these beings because he wants us to understand that in describing them, whether he's describing one like a lion, right, or as a calf, or as a man, or as a flying eagle, I mean, it doesn't matter. God is sovereign. Brothers and sisters, if we had to boil down the book of Revelation outside of God wins, I think we could say that Revelation's one theme is God is sovereign. There is nothing over which God is not sovereign. There is nothing over which God is not ruling. God is not reigning. God is not at work. God is not, there's nothing that God is not being glorified in all of creation. And so we need to understand and know what exactly is happening and understand the imagery here that John is using. He also talks about these beasts, these living creatures, being full of eyes in front and in back. Why would John use that imagery? Well, I submit to you that John uses this imagery, like Ezekiel again, to remind us that these cherubim are wise, and there is nothing that escapes their attention that God has commanded them to do. They do. And so when we are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right, we are asking that we would do as quickly as the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels in heaven, we would do as quickly as they the will of God. Because there is nothing that God does not say that the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels of heaven do not say, absolutely, let's do it right now. And so you and I, we need to be like these, ready to do the will of God, ready to obey the word of God, ready to glorify the Father, ready to honor him. And so God wants us to know that his sovereign rule and reign is over absolutely everything. There's nothing that escapes his attention. Even the smallest flea on the smallest cat in all the world, God knows. And God is working, and God is moving, and God is declared, decreed for his own glory. that flea on that cat exists at that time for his own honor and his own glory. There's nothing that catches God by surprise. There's nothing that says, that God says, oops to. There's nothing. God has decreed and God has established. God has glorified himself. And they each had six wings. And each of them had cried, holy, holy, holy. Well, I mean, again, John is pulling from Isaiah chapter 6. He is again showing us this idea of what he is seeing. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have this very clear passage of the prophet Isaiah being called to God. And it's funny because if you pick up Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, you have this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, while these are not the same creatures, right, these are different creatures, there is a lot of similarities here. Why? Why is it that there is so much similarity? Well, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that you and I, as God's sons, as God's daughters, have been called by God to honor him, to understand, to worship him, to glorify him, to understand exactly what is going on in heaven. And there is nothing in heaven that escapes God's attention. There is nothing that God is not worthy of praise for. There is nothing that God is not worthy of being honored for. Now, I think it's interesting that whether it be in Isaiah or here, you have the thrice holiness of God being declared. We have the holiness of God being declared, right? And this is what it says here, right? And what do they do? They each had six wings and they were full of eyes. And what were they crying or saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. Right? The angels know how to worship. The angels understand who they're worshiping. And they understand just how holy God is. Something that I would submit to us that is that something that we often so clearly lack. Our understanding of just how holy God is. God is, I heard it said years ago, I think it was by Dr. R.C. Sproul, but you know, he said that God is not just holy, and God is just not holy, holy. But God is holy, holy, holy. God wants us, I mean, if God says something one time, I mean, it's important. I think we would all agree with that. If God says something twice, we better sit up and take attention. If somebody says, if God says something three different times or something is said about God three different times, we better sit up, we better pay attention real quick and be eager to hear what it's being said about him. And so we want to know and understand this holy God, this God of who is glorious and to be honored and glorified. And we need to understand what he is like, what he is in his very character and being. And I would say to you and submit to you that this is the only, that while there are certainly other places in the scripture where it says God is love or God is light, this is the only place, well, not just here, but in Isaiah, this is the only place where God is said to be not just holy or holy, holy, but holy, holy, holy. So in other words, there is something special about his holiness. It is who he is. He is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. This is why God says to Moses, when Moses says, show me your glory. God says, you can't look at my glory, Moses. If I showed you my glory, I would kill you. And so he says, he hides him. He puts his hand, however God does it, he puts his hand over the crevice and he passes before him. He passes his back before him. How does God, who is infinite being, have a back? I don't know. I'll leave that to better theologians. But I would simply say to you that God does at least show Moses something of himself. And here, God is showing John a vision of what he is like. And the angels, it is said, have a clear and appropriate picture of what God is like and who he is. Brothers and sisters, I say to you that today the Church of Jesus Christ needs a much better picture of God. We need a much better picture of God. So often, we treat God like he's our buddy, he's our pal, he's our best friend. And God certainly is a brother, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. God is certainly our Father. He is certainly our Abba. But our God is holy. He is glorious. He is gracious. But he is also glorious in his very character and his being. God will be exalted. And he calls us, you and I, to understand who he is. Well, he then goes on and he starts talking about exactly what's going on here with these elders in verses 9 and 10, doesn't he? He says in verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him, that's the one that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. So what is the posture here? It is interesting, right? John says that originally when he sees the 24 elders, what are they doing? They're sitting on thrones. They're ruling, right? They're ruling and reigning. But what does it say here? What does it say here that they do when they, as the beasts, continually offer up this worship? They incessantly worship the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It says they rise up off their thrones and they prostrate themselves before the throne and they cast their crowns. It's an amazing idea. It's an amazing thought, right? They acknowledge, even as those who are these representatives here who represent all of God's people, God's elect through all the corridor, throughout the ages, they are representing the fact that they themselves, there is nothing in them by which they understand that they have overcome. It's only by God's sovereign grace that they are ruling. It's only because of Christ that they are reigning with him. And their thrones are in complete subjection to him. Again, unlike the nations who up until this point in time have sought to glorify and honor themselves, have sought to glorify and honor their power. Here, these elders, these rulers are posturing by falling down prostrate, and they're joining in with the beasts' praise, with these creatures' praise. And they're, as they hear these things going on, and they're casting their crowns, and they add their own chorus here, don't they? Listen to what they add then. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. They are in complete subjection to God. They are dependent upon God. They know this. They understand this. They feel this. And notice how they respond in their praise. God is worthy. God is worthy. That's the first part of their praise. God, you are worthy. But what is God worthy to receive? Well, why is God worthy? Well, first of all, God is worthy because of what the beasts, the creatures, have been crying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? Who was and who is and who is to come. So because of who he is, the elders respond, right, by falling down, casting their crowns, and they begin to add in, excuse me, in response to the beasts and the creatures' cry, their own refrain, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things for thy pleasure, for your pleasure, they are and were created. One of my favorite psalms is, and I forgot to write this down. I should know it, actually. But in the Psalms, it says, you know, it talks about the every refrain was, you know, for his glory endures forever. And I picture that much like this. It's the beasts crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And then the elders crying out, "For you are worthy, Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I think this is the beasts, the creatures, and the elders are answering one another. The beasts say this, and then the elders respond, and then the beasts repeat continually throughout eternity. God has established it to remind us of his power and his being, remind us of who he is. And what exactly is he? Well, the elders remind us that God is, not only do the creatures remind us that God is holy, but the elders remind us there are a couple other things that we need to be mindful of because God is holy, holy, holy. He is worthy, and worthy of what? Well, he's first of all worthy of honor, right? And then he is worthy of the power. And what does he mean when he says he's worthy of the power? Well, God, I didn't think God got power from us. Well, God doesn't get power from us, but he's worthy of the power that he wields. Why? Because of who he is. Who is he? He is holy, holy, holy. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the one who is and who was and is to come. He is the one who has the right of rule, but also has the worth of rule and has the ability to reign and rule by his power. And he's worthy to wield that power for his glory and for his own honor. But then we are also reminded, not only is he the one who has created all things, or I'm sorry, not only is he the one who is worthy of to receive glory and honor and power, right? And by the way, I should simply say with these other two, this glory and honor, it's not that God is getting anything from us, okay? I want to be very clear about this. It's not as if God is getting anything from you and I. God doesn't need anything from us. God is simple. He is a simple being. God doesn't need, we don't add or take away anything from God. We are simply recognizing, and the elders and the beasts here are simply recognizing what is already true about God. And so when you and I talk about giving glory to God, what we're simply talking about is that we're showing God's glory, right? We're showing off God's glory in praising him and honoring him and glorifying him. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons, many reasons, why I say that the Church of Jesus Christ today needs a much better picture of God. Because so often God is pictured as some kind of emasculated being who's just standing up there just wanting something, but he doesn't know if he can ever get it. But this is not the God of creation. This is not the God of Scripture. This is not the God that we worship. Our God is the God of power and honor and holiness. Our God is the God who is worthy of honor and glory and blessing. Our God is the God who is the creator of all things. He is the one who, if he but let go but for a moment, we would cease to exist. Everything would go poof. God needs nothing from us. God needs nothing from you or from I, but yet God desires to honor his name through us, these simple created beings. These rebels who are now, through the blood of Christ, purchased and now are sons and daughters of God. Through the blood of Christ, purchased by his precious blood. And so God created us. And this is why I think some of the great brothers of the faith from years ago, they get it in some of the older confessions and catechisms. They get, you know, what is it that we owe God? What is our only comfort in life and death, right? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. We need that kind of vision again. If you and I, if we as a local church are going to impact our nation, our community, our families, our state, we need to have this kind of view of God, of who he is. This is why God created us. This is one of the first questions, right, of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, brothers and sisters, this is exactly what God created us to do. And we have a picture of this in the elders and in the beasts, the creatures here in Revelation chapter 4. And God is the one who deserves all of this because he's our creator. And notice what John records for us. And it's not just that he's created them, but for his pleasure, they are and were created. This is why evolution has absolutely no place in the Christian church, and why evolution has no place in the Christian home. Because, brothers and sisters, we as God's sons and daughters, when we look at creation, we see what God has done, and we recognize what God has done. Evolution says, hey, you know, it's just all just big old bang happened, and poof, intelligence and logic and wisdom. I mean, how silly. How utterly ridiculous. Because the Bible tells us here that everything that is, and even down to how they are created, was done by God for his purpose. So that means the praying mantis looks like the praying mantis does because God created the praying mantis to look like the praying mantis is. You look, I look, exactly the way we, granted, we all are suffering from the effects of the fall and sin now, but we do look and are the way we are because that's the way God created us. The leaves and the trees, the flowers, the birds, the bees, and everything else, they exist and are the way they are because God was pleased to make them that way. And you and I, as God's sons and daughters, we need to recognize that God is pleased when he is glorified or his glory is seen by his creation. We need to recognize that God is, in fact, glorious. God is the one who can paint the sunset or the sunrise on 1,000 horizons and never do it the same way. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy. And ultimately, this is the takeaway, I think, that we take from Revelation chapter 4. We take this idea of God being worthy of our worship. Because certainly, I think we have a picture of heaven different. We don't have a great picture of heaven, but we do have, I think, enough to know that while we're certainly not going to be worshiping God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if I can use that language, because there'll be no such thing like that, right? There will be, I think, some other things that we'll be engaged in and doing. All of it will ultimately revolve around God's worthiness to be worshiped. And we will live the way we should be living now. We will live then for his glory and his honor. So, my brothers and sisters, may we, as we move from this time, give great consideration to God's worthiness and God's holiness, and let us seek to honor him in all that we do and say. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture of worship that is ours and has been given to us in heaven. May you help us now, guide us, direct us as we think upon these things, as we see the beauty of the truth of your word. God, your beauty, your glory, your honor. And so, God, may we live in all things for your pleasure. We ask this in Jesus' name.